Luke chapter 13. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that'll be Luke chapter 13. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Everybody here knows what that is, so we'll just take that opportunity right now. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us and store these things into our memory center in Christ's name. Amen. Starts out with Luke 13, starts out with the title of Call to Repent. And that's not in the original, of course. When you see something in the italics, it's not in the original. But it does start out in the original. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed. I'm sorry, we should be in Luke chapter 14. Did I say 13? It is 7 o'clock in the morning on Wednesday of the first semester. So it's Luke chapter 14. So we did like Luke chapter 13 on Sunday. So Luke chapter 14. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. Now, one of the reasons they're watching him closely, of course, is because Jesus in Luke chapter 13, in verses 10 to 16, had really dealt a body blow to these Pharisees because he had healed that woman who had been sick for 18 years. And one of the Pharisees, one of the synagogue officials, which means a high-ranking Pharisee official, was indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and he denounced him in front of the crowd. And then Jesus, of course, intellectually destroyed him and gave a dissertation on the Sabbath. He's going to repeat the same concept here, and of course all the Pharisees know how Jesus had totally intellectually annihilated these Pharisees for their legalism. So we go back to Luke chapter 14. He's in the house now of the Pharisees, and they've invited him in to come in and have dinner. And this happened on several occasions. Most of the Pharisees rejected him. A few of the Pharisees did accept him as the Messiah. The vast majority, though, rejected him. And the only reason they invited him, two reasons. One, they like crowds. And Jesus attracted crowds of thousands, tens of thousands of people. He couldn't go anywhere without throngs of people all around him. And so the Pharisees wanted to associate themselves, because if they didn't, then the crowds would turn against them. But on the other hand, they hated him. They plotted to kill him. They wanted to murder him. They wanted to get rid of him. So they're very hypocritical when they invite him into the house. It's not like, we want you to come in because we have something in common with you. They want him to come in so they could find him and trap him in some way and discredit him. And that's why it says they watched him very closely in verse 1. They're watching him very closely for an opportunity, any opportunity where they can discredit him in front of the people. Verse 2, and there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. A dropsy is some type of a disease like the palsy. And so he's a person that everybody can see. This guy's got a terrible disease, and he's in front of him right there. So this man, of course, must be either, it doesn't say he's a Pharisee, so he's either a member of the household, or somehow he's also been invited into this ceremony or this dinner. Verse 3, and Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees. Now, who are the lawyers? Well, the lawyers are individuals that are, every Pharisee had to go to a law school. And in Jerusalem, they had two major law schools. And now, not every Pharisee, all Pharisees were lawyers, but not all lawyers were Pharisees. So these individuals also were scribes. They were the interpreters of the law. These are the people that were responsible for the administration of justice. They were under the Roman rule, but the Romans allowed them to have their own courts and to have some judicial independence. And so Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? So notice in this case, Jesus did not heal this person yet. In chapter 13, he healed first and then responded to their accusations. But here, he's putting it on them. He knows exactly what these boys are thinking. He knows why he was invited to this dinner. They're trying to trap him. So he just asked them the question. He says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Verse 4, notice what they do. but they kept silent. Because they know every time they tried to intellectually cross swords with the Lord, they were destroyed. And so if they say that, you know, so if they say it's not lawful, then people are going to say, what? You know, this guy has a disease. Well, why can't you heal him on the Sabbath? If they say it is lawful, then others will accuse him of violating the Sabbath. But they kept silent, verse 4. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. So Jesus just touched him by the hand and healed him, and then he's told him to leave and go out and show the crowds. So he's immediately healed. All miracles are immediate. It's not like you wake up and, oh, I feel a little bit better today, and 2 hours from now I'll have some chicken soup. I feel a little bit... No, it's an absolutely immediate healing. And so before we go further, we've got to look at the doctrine of the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath, and what is this all about? And we have that in our book. Our book is almost complete, but not quite. But we'll go through the doctrine of the Sabbath. Point one, what is the Sabbath? The Sabbath is a designation of a particular day of the week under the Mosaic Law. We are no longer under the Mosaic Law, but this is in the Old Testament dispensation. It was designed by God to teach grace, to teach people grace, and to demonstrate the fact that God does all the work for the believer's salvation. He does all the work for the believer's life. He does all the work for everything. You might say, well, I did that on my own. Really? Who gave you the air? Who gave you the circulatory system? Who gave you the money? Who gave you the parents? Who gave you this? Who gave you that? Well, God provided all these things. So everybody wants to think they're a self-made man. There's no such thing. Because without God, you wouldn't be able to use your brain or your legs or anything else. So the Sabbath was created to demonstrate to the Jews that I do it all. And that's Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 to 3. And the Hebrew word actually is Shabbat, which means to rest. That's all the word means, is to rest. Shabbat, to rest. And when was the Sabbath? It was supposed to be, it came from the creation episode, or the recreation episode, rather. Because God created the world, and then, of course, the world fell into a frozen ice pack because of Satan's sin. And then he began the restoration process on the earth. And those are the 6 days of restoration of life to the earth. That's not the 6 days of creation. The universe has already been in existence for a long, 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 long time before the 6 days of restoration occurred. So man was created on the sixth day. That Hebrew word for day is yom. And it can mean a day. It can mean or a period of time. It's not specified. Again, the Bible is not a science book. It's not a history book. But everything it says about science or history is absolutely true. But the Bible will tell you very clearly, I did it. I mean, that's the main message of the Bible, is that I did it. And that's obviously what we take from that. So man was created on the sixth day, and then God said to rest on the seventh day. Now, why did he rest on the seventh day of restoration? Because he's tired? No, God doesn't get tired. Because there's nothing left to do. That's Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. And then, of course, I'm going to turn to my other point. And then under the Mosaic Law. Now, we're fast-forwarding. Abraham was the first Jew, about 2000 B.C. 500 years later, we have Moses. And Moses was given the Mosaic Law, which is about 3,500 years ago. And the Mosaic Law also said that you will keep the Sabbath. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 10 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And that word is kadash, which means to set it apart. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. So, this is a command of the Mosaic Law that on the seventh day you're not supposed to do your job. And then, of course, we had other Sabbaths that the Lord created and established for the Jews. We had the sabbatical year for Israel, and that was commanded also to commemorate grace. And this was a generational test. Every seventh year, you were commanded not to plow the fields. Now, of course, if you went to Texas A&M and you're an Aggie, you kind of know that they're concerned with agriculture and things. And this actually turns out to be a good thing because the fields, you can't use up all the minerals and nutrients year after year after year and farm the same piece of land with the same crop because the crops will get each year they get progressively inferior. So if you let the land rest 1 year and put some manure in there or whatever it is, then it'll be ready to go for another 6 years. So, but it's also a memorial to the grace of God, because you're supposed to rely on God on that whole year. And remember, Israel's an agricultural society. This is a big faith rest. And so he'll give you 6 good years where you store things up. In the 7th year, you're supposed to do no planting at all. And, of course, the Jews didn't follow this. The Jews refused to follow this. Exodus 23:1-11, Leviticus 25:3-4, Leviticus 26:33-36. And generally, they rejected it. Now, some Jewish farmers followed it, but the majority of the Jews said, what? Not put my crop in on the 7th year? I'm going to lose money. Not going to do it. So most of the Jews didn't do it. The Jews that did do it, they were greatly blessed by the Lord, of course. Then you had another sabbatical year called the sabbatical year of Jubilee for Israel every 50th year. And every 50th year, you are commanded to return the original property back to the original owner if they're still alive. And that, of course, tells you what? Well, and the Jews never followed this. They didn't do every 50th year return the property. Imagine that you have property, and then 50 years later, you got to send it back to the original person you bought it from and return it to them. Now, of course, they're going to have to pay you the fair market value of some sort, but you got to return that property. How many would do that? And what's the point of all this? It's to show you that material things really don't matter, and that God gave you all these material things, and what really matters is Bible doctrine. And, of course, the Jews never did the 50-year sabbatical thing. Very few of them followed that one. But they all, of course, were following the Sabbath, which is once a week. You know, every seventh day, which was their Saturday, our Saturday, they were commanded to do no work. Now, of course, what does it mean to do no work? How do you interpret that? That's what lawyers in our society are trained to do. You have the law, and you read it, it says, do no work. So you go to your legal team and says, what does the word work mean? Does that mean I just can't go to my normal job? Or does that mean that I can't do anything? Like I just have to stand here and sit in a chair and not get a glass of water because that's work. Or not go outside and let the chickens out because that's work. How do you interpret the word work? And of course, we have the same thing in our society today. We have lawyers, you interpret the law. The legislature writes the law and it says, you know, you shall do no work. And then people say, well, how do we interpret that? What does that mean? Well, the original meaning is very clear from the Word of God. It means basically you don't do your normal job. It doesn't mean you can't go out and drink water or untie the goats or, you know, heal your or take your son to the hospital if they get sick or do all these things. Numbers chapter 15, verses 32-35, and that's in the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. Here's the interpretation of what does it mean to do no work. It says, now while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, and this, of course, is during the time that Moses received the law, so this is right at the very beginning when the law was given, we get the interpretation. They found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Now, who is this man gathering wood on the Sabbath day? That's his job. He's a wood gatherer. And people would gather wood. You've seen them out here on the side of the road. They got big loads of wood, and they sell you wood, firewood. Where did they get the firewood? Well, they had to gather it. They go out there with their, you know, their chains on, buck it up, chain it up. Don't chain it up. They buck it up, cut it up, and set it out there in cords. This was his job. He was a woodcutter. And so he decided, well, I'm going to go out. I'm going to work on the Sabbath. And that way I can get a jump on my competition because they're not working. I'm going to work. And come Sunday, which is their first day of the week, I'll have all my wood set out there. So this guy, that was his job to collect wood. So they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. Who is Aaron? Aaron is a brother of Moses. He's the first high priest. So they brought him to all the congregation. That means that word is E-D-A-H, which means the gathering or the assembly. And they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. So it says don't violate the Sabbath, but what's the penalty for violating the Sabbath? But to them, it was very clear he had violated the Sabbath because that was his job. He was a wood gatherer. Now, what if you have to cook some hot dogs and you need some wood to cook the hot dogs for the family on the Sabbath? Could you go out and gather a little bit of wood? Sure. It's not your job. This guy's out there 8 hours a day gathering wood. You're out there for 8 minutes gathering a couple of sticks. You would not violate the Sabbath. And a kid's got to eat on the Sabbath, so you cook him some hot dogs. Anyway, they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done with him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. And that's the word muth, M-U-T-H, physical death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. The Bible endorses the death penalty. Let me just add that as a side note, because we occasionally have knuckleheaded professors and law students get all excited about, oh my God, you can't have the death penalty. It's very unchristian. Really? Well, no, it's not. The Bible clearly endorses the death penalty. That's another topic, but this is just one illustration where the Bible authorizes the death penalty. And God doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And in the New Testament, the death penalty is also authorized and endorsed in the Bible. So when you hear a religious leader saying that the death penalty is immoral, we must get rid of it, somebody's wrong. Either they're wrong or the Bible's wrong. And that's always the choice we have to make as born-again believers. When you hear individuals that say, well, this is the pronouncement or this is my view, well, that's good. You can have your view and your personal opinion, but it's not the Word of God. The Word of God authorizes the death penalty. And notice how they carried out the death penalty. They didn't do it like we do it in Huntsville, where it's, you know, 12 o'clock at night, where only a couple people are around. Everybody participated in the execution, the whole congregation. Anybody that wanted to get out there, you get you a big stone. And they stoned him to death. Why do you think it was a public execution? Deterrence. Because then the kids see this person getting executed, and they go, Mommy and Daddy, what were they killed for? Oh, they were gathering wood, doing their job on the Sabbath. And what do you think that kid thinks? I'm not going to do that. Deterrence does work. I remember as a small boy in South Alabama driving down the road, and we had these back in my day, they had large chain gangs on the side of the road. And these dudes are all chained up. I mean, they're chained up. And they're out there on the road doing road work. And I remember asking, what are these people out there for? And he was explaining to me what it was. And I said to myself immediately, well, I don't want to do that. So I think I'll follow the law. But today, we coddle criminals. We're all upset with poor little criminals so-and-so. They can't do any work. And we can't do that because it's cruel and unusual punishment. It's not unusual. And it's not cruel. But a society that coddles criminals is a sick society. The Bible doesn't coddle anybody. In fact, in the Bible, it was the Old Testament, they didn't even have jails because almost everything was the death penalty. You didn't need a jail. And deterrence was a good thing. Now, they did have sanctuary cities back in the Bible where if you committed a second-degree murder, it was like, oops, I didn't mean to kill him. I got in a fight with a guy and died. It wasn't premeditated. You could flee to another sanctuary city. So they had some safety valves for their legal system. But they had a great legal system. And so that's what the Sabbath is. That's what it means. Of course, the Jews perverted the Sabbath. And what they would do, of course, they would say, well, and you can find out how the Jews perverted the Sabbath because there's a book called the Mishnah. The Mishnah is not in the Bible. It's a separate book outside the Bible. It was written by Jews about 150 years before Christ came, and it closed about 150 years after Christ rose from the dead. So you've got about, roughly 350 years, 300 years of this, of Jewish legal scholarship called the Mishnah. And that's the most silly thing you've ever read. You open up the Mishnah and they have whole sections there about what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. And the Mishnah says, for example, during the time of Jesus, it would say, when the Sabbath comes, and remember their days went from sundown to sundown. So the Sabbath actually started on Friday night when the sun went down. And it ended on Saturday night when the sun went down. So if the sun goes down and you have a candle lit in your house, the Mishnah says you cannot blow it out because that would be work. If you didn't light the candle and the sun went down, the Mishnah says you can't light it because that would be work. If you have an egg, you cannot cook an egg on the Sabbath. You better cook it before the sun goes down. So some smart Jews would say, well, what if I took the egg and it's a hot day like South Texas and I put it out in the sand? Can I do that and let the natural sunlight boil it? That's the type of stuff these idiots would debate in their little legal classes, what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. And so by the time Christ was on the earth, they had perverted the Sabbath to what we call legalism. And imagine living under a system like that of this religious nonsense. That's not the point of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, it's a commemoration for the grace of God. That's all it is. And so these Jews in Jesus' days, they accused him every time he healed somebody on the Sabbath. Well, the Mishnah says you can't do that. And Jesus would say, where does it say that in the Bible? Where in the Bible does it say you cannot heal someone on the Sabbath? It doesn't. They made it up. And of course, many of our religious denominations, they just make stuff up. Just make it up. The tithing, just make it up. Well, whatever it is, they make stuff up and they impose it on people. So Jesus asked them the question, is it lawful to heal on Sabbath? They're not. But they kept silent, verse 4, chapter 14. And he took hold of him, this is the man that has the dropsy, and healed him and sent him away. Verse 5, and he said to them, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? You might say to yourself, how do you fall into a well? Well, back then they didn't have a pumping system like we have in South Texas where you can only dig down so far and you can only use a pumping system so far. So in their day, they would dig a well until you hit water. And of course, when the water table receded, the well's no longer any good. And so you had a lot of empty holes in the ground. And instead of filling the hole up with dirt and stuff, they would put boards over it or something. And, you know, they just kind of leave it there and they go on and dig another well. And of course, that was a hazard because years down the road, people forget where that old well was, and your son, your child, your ox, your, you know, some of your animals fall into the dry well. And so they're not drowned. If they survive, they're down at the bottom of the well. And so Jesus says to these guys, if this happened to you, wouldn't you go in there and get your son and your ox? Or would you say, I'm sorry, it's the Sabbath, you're going to have to wait there for a day until I can get you out? And of course, no, these guys are hypocrites. They would go down and get their son or their ox out of the well. And Jesus knows that. And he says, immediately, you would immediately pull him out of the Sabbath. You wouldn't wait. Verse 6, and they could make no reply to this. You know, because they said, yes, we would do that. Now, what's his greater effort? To pull your son out of a well or to light a candle or to blow the candle out? Well, it requires a lot more work to pull somebody out of a well than to blow or to light a candle or not light a candle, because that's part of the Mishnah stuff. You can't light a candle. Or it would also say in the Mishnah, if you cut yourself, you couldn't bandage yourself. You just have to let yourself bleed out. Just hope it's not a bad cut. You just have to let it go. Sorry. So Jesus says, look, it doesn't take a whole lot of work. Just wrap a Band-Aid around a cut real quick. And you say you can't do that. But I know you would do this great amount of work if it was your son or your donkey or your ox that fell into a well. See how he did it to him? Oh, yeah. Anyway, they're easy targets. Easy targets. Verse 7. So that's the doctrine. That's the doctrine in brief of the Sabbath. First of all, before we close the doctrine of the Sabbath, what about the church age? We have some religious groups that are claiming to be Christians that say, well, we have our Bible class on Saturday because that's the Sabbath. And then they say, we can't go to football games. We can't do this because the Sabbath, that we have to observe the Sabbath. The Sabbath was for the Old Testament, is not for the church age whatsoever. The church age no longer observes the Jewish Sabbath or any other special day. We don't have any special days. Galatians 4:10, Colossians 2:16-17, Romans 14:5. And you can go to the doctrine of the mysteries or dispensations. Now, we generally across Christendom, we generally meet on Sundays, but it's not commanded to meet on Sundays in the Bible at all. Why do we do that? Because that's the day that the church started, the day of Pentecost. It started on a Sunday. And Christ also rose from the dead on Sunday, Roman time. So many Christians choose to observe Sunday as a special day of worship, but you don't have to. 1 Corinthians 16:2 and John 20:1-2. And so in the early church, we know when they had a Bible class, it would last for 4 or 5 hours on Sunday. Why 4 or 5 hours? Well, because it's hard for people to get to Bible class. You got to hitch up the mule, and you got to walk long distances. You got to do this, do that. They don't have nice interstates and cars and all those things. It was quite a bit of effort to get to a class. And so they'd have just one class for the week, but it'd be a long class. And we saw in the book of Acts where Paul was teaching one of these long classes, and one of the teenagers up on the third floor fell asleep, as you know, it's going to happen in Bible class from time to time, fell out the window and broke his freaking neck, killed him. And so Paul brought him back to life. And which was one of the miracles in the early church. But they would have long Bible classes. So, yeah, we have a tradition that does Sunday, but we don't do it because the Bible tells us. It's just a tradition, and I'm all for traditions. I like traditions. But it's not commanded by the Word of God. And that thing in Acts, if you want to look it up, is Acts chapter 20, verse 7, about the kid that fell out the window. Colossians 2:16 says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge. The word is krino, K-R-I-N-O, which means to approve or to tell you what to do. So this is Paul speaking from the Word of God. No one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Nobody's to tell you what to eat. You know, if you want to be a vegan and shorten your life by 20 years, have a nice day. I like nice steak with my potatoes, but if you want to eat, you know, Brussels sprouts, and you know, have a nice day. I'm not going to judge you. The Bible says don't judge people. I have my own eating style. And if you want to say, well, I'm going to observe this day for the Lord, that's fine. Tuesday, have a nice day. We don't judge other believers on what they drink, what they dress. If you want to wear pants and hang down around your ankles, and you know, just don't try to rob a liquor store because you can't run too fast. Makes it easy for the police to chase you down. Try to run with those things. But if you want to do that, you know, live and let live. You want to dress up like, you know, Batman costumes and walk around? Well, have a nice day. We're not the judge of anybody. God's the judge of those people. And there is no special day in the church age. The only ritual we still have from all the rituals of the Mosaic Law is the Lord's Supper. And that's all we're commanded to do. And even that command doesn't tell you. He just says do it as often as you want to do it. And so that, in a nutshell, is the doctrine of the Sabbath. We can go into more of it, but we'll have that in your book where you can read it for yourself. Now we'll hit a few more verses. Verse 7. And he began speaking a parable. Remember, the word parable is a combination of two Greek words, para, P-A-R-A, which means to bring something alongside of something else, and bole, which means to throw. So you get the two words together, parabole, parable. It means to get a story, bring something alongside that everybody can understand, and then you throw out the Bible doctrine in the story. It's something that unbelievers can understand the basics of it, but believers are supposed to attach a deeper spiritual meaning to the parabole. And Jesus, of course, is speaking to them in a parable. So the parable to the invited guest, when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, verse 8, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. By him, of course, the person that invites you. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But, verse 10, when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. Verse 11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So everybody can understand the common sense of this, right? Common sense, you go to a party, don't assume that you're the cat's meow, and you're going to go sit right next to the bride or the groom in the place of honor, because you might get embarrassed. They might say, no, Smudlap, we got your nice little chair over here next to the water cooler. There's you and the rest of the nerd. You're sitting over there. It's better to go sit next to the water cooler first, and they spot you over there. Oh, no, we want you to come up here to a little closer to the table. Then you're in a situation where you're not embarrassed. Now, everybody can understand that. Say, yeah, that makes sense. Good advice. But what's the deeper spiritual meaning? The deeper spiritual meaning, of course, is what we as believers can understand, and the key is verse 11. As I drink my sip of coffee, we'll let you anticipate the key. Okay. What is verse 11? This is the key to the parable. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, in order for, this is a reference to the positive and the negative believer. All believers, once you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're in. That's the top circle, and I'm drawing a friendly diagram on the board. That's the top circle, eternal security. And when you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're in this top circle. You can never get out, ever. There's nothing you can do to get out. And you're guaranteed a slot in heaven. Heaven is a place of vast inequality. We know that. It's a very flat pyramid. So everybody that believes, at least you're at the bottom rung. You're guaranteed a slot in heaven as a private. We'll just use the word private. It's the language of accommodation to illustrate. But God wants every believer to be a four-star general at the very top. But the vast majority of believers will be privates. Why? Well, because they never learned any Bible doctrine. It's possible. In fact, that's the case of most Christians. They're saved, but they're zeros. They're combat ineffective. They're in the angelic conflict, but they don't learn. They don't want to learn Bible doctrine. And it doesn't matter if Jesus Christ himself is holding the Bible class. They'd be bored to tears, and they would never. They won't learn it. And so In order to learn, how do you have to learn? Learning has to deal with humility. Because the arrogant person will say to themselves, I don't want to say that person. I know everything. I'll read it for myself. I'll do this, I'll do that. And who is that person to tell me what to do? That's called arrogance. Arrogance is a deadly obstacle for the believer. And arrogant people are not teachable. They're not teachable. I see them in class. I mean, they're very arrogant. They're not teachable at all. Who's teachable? Humble people. People that have humility are teachable because they recognize this person has something to say. Now, of course, as a student, I'm not suggesting that every teacher, what they say, is true. In fact, most of our universities will fill you with propaganda. And if you don't have a good frame of reference for the divine institutions, you haven't got a chance. They will destroy your soul, and they'll fill it up with the cosmic system of good and evil. And you've studied that many times before. They're anti-capitalism, God's pro-capitalism. They're anti-family, God's pro-family. They're even anti-marriage between a man and a woman. God's pro-marriage between a man and a woman. They have the most bizarre things that are exactly in opposition to just basic common sense policies. And of course, they're anti-God in many cases. They don't want anything to do with God. And if they do talk about God, it's the God that they made up. Their made-up God, for example, believes there is no death penalty. Really? Well, the God in the Bible believes in the death penalty, but the God you tell us doesn't. Well, either your God is wrong or the Bible's God is wrong. The God of the Bible is absolutely perfect. Their God's like Santa Claus. If you're just good enough and you pick up trash and do this and do that, he'll let you in. Just do some good deeds and God will smile and he'll let you in. No, he won't. God is absolutely perfect. And so what impresses God is God. He's impressed and he saves you because at the second you believe in Christ, you receive his righteousness. But now you're a baby believer. You don't know any Bible doctrine. And what impresses God, I'm drawing lines on the board, when he looks into your soul and he says, oh, you know the doctrine of the Sabbath. You know the doctrine of eternal security. You know the doctrine of rebound. That's what impresses God. That's what impresses God. So, as a new born-again believer, you don't need to jump up and say, I don't need Bible doctrine. I'll just sing I Love Jesus until I'm blue in the face. I'll just count so many beads, you can't believe it. I'll count beads and count beads and count. I'm going to do this and do this and do this and do this. That's the person that jumps right up to the very front of the wedding party. I'm here, Lord. I'm right up front. And, dude, they're in for a big surprise. Because if the judgment seat of Christ where the rewards are handed out, they will get nothing. God didn't tell you to do that. He didn't tell you to jump around and do cartwheels or whatever it is you want to do, your rituals or your morality. What did he tell us to do? Learn the mind of Christ. And that's the person that will be first, is the one that said, look, I know I don't know anything. I'm just going to sit here and learn stuff for about 2 years. And then I will be able to start putting things together. And that's the person, that's the point of the parable. So the believer understands this. Everyone who exalts himself, in other words, I know this, I do, I don't need anything to teach me. I've got my own little taboos and the traditions of man that I'm going to follow. You will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. If you're positive Bible doctrine, your rewards are beyond human imagination. And the time on this earth is just a drop in the bucket. What you have in eternity is beyond comprehension. And I do not want to see you in a little, hamburger stand up in eternity. You should be in a gigantic palace ruling vast portions of the universe. Because unlike people 2,000 years ago, you have no excuse. And I include myself in that category. Because 2,000 years ago, they could say, dude, I can't get there every Sunday. I can't do it four times a week. Because, I got to get the mules, and I live so far away. I live in this farm way on the outside of the city. I can't do it. Just logistically, I can't do it. What's your excuse? You've got iPods, iPads, Twitter, whatever this stuff is. You've got this stuff recorded electronically. All you got to do is put an earbud in, bud. So what's your excuse? Well, I want to listen to rock and roll music. Well, it's all right to listen to some music from time to time, but obviously you can't live on Bible doctrine 24/7. But it's got to be your top priority. You can listen to it a little bit, and I know the deal. I mean, you can say, well, it's kind of boring to me. Okay, so it's boring to you. I got that. Do it anyway. That's one of the things they teach you in the military. I don't really want to do it. Drill sergeant yells at you. Your ass is doing it anyway. And then after a while, you become to love the Army. It's your family. So, yes, you're going to have times where you don't want to do it. Too tired, too this, too that, and do it anyway. But you know, the greatest distraction to Bible doctrine is not really adversity. The thing that will peel you away is prosperity. Prosperity will get you every time. That's what got King Solomon. He didn't have any adversity. He was positive to Bible doctrine as a young man, and he got to about age 20, 21, 22, and he just turned it off because he had everything. Prosperity got him. Same with Saul. Same with David. All these guys, they flunked the prosperity test. In fact, great nations collapse. If you look at the rise and fall of nations in history, they go through a sequence. And what causes every great nation to collapse is they flunk the prosperity test. When great nations are in adversity, they prosper. And that's the same with our nation. You know, we get very prosperous, we get apathetic, and people don't even know where the freedom comes from. They have no idea. And therefore, they embrace silly ideas like socialism, which would end us up like Venezuela. Every country that tries socialism collapses. And they have these bizarre ideas about equality. And equality, of course, is a buzzword for, I want what you have. I mean, let's just tell it what it is. I mean, that's what it is. It sounds good, but what does it really mean? I want to confiscate your property. There's equality for you. And much evil is done in the name of equality. Millions have been murdered in the name of equality. So that's the meaning of the parable. You've got to humble yourself. You've got to submit yourself to Bible doctrine in order for you to get to the top spot. Remember James and John? The mama went to Jesus and said, I want my sons to sit on your right hand and your left hand, the kingdom of God. And Jesus is very tolerant with these people. He said, that's up to the Father who sits there and sits there. And then he asked him, he said, are you boys able to drink of the cup I'm going to drink of? Yeah, we can do that. They have no Bible doctrine in their brain at all. The cup he was going to drink of was the sins of the world. James and John are sinners. They can't drink of that cup. And Jesus kind of smiled at him. He said, no, you can't drink of that cup. But you will drink of the cup of eternal salvation and union with Christ because you're going to go in the church age. But he was very tolerant with these people. And then we have verse 13. And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But, verse 13, when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Verse 14, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, this is another parable, of course. And here, of course, the meaning is you get, you know, you're putting in a nickel and you want to get something back. The reason they invite all these rich people, so they can go to their house and have another reception. But what if you invite people that can't repay you? What's your motive there? In other words, the motive here for the first category is they want something. The motive in the second is you have true concern and care for other humans, which is a byproduct, one of the fruit of the spirits, is your concern for your fellow human. And as Christians, we're commanded to be good citizens. And a Christian that has Bible doctrine is a great citizen. And they're truly concerned for people. They believe, of course, in capitalism, which is if you're concerned with people, you believe in capitalism. You just don't throw money at people. It's not going to do them any good. Because then next week they'll need more money. How about getting them a job? And then they can be self-sufficient. That's the way to go. So the repayment here at the resurrection of the righteous. Well, this, of course, the resurrection of the righteous. All of us will receive a resurrection body. Who is the righteous? Well, these are the believers. So he's assuming these are believers because the believers will be the righteous. They have God. Why are the believers called righteous? Because we have his righteousness. That's what we're called, the righteous. Because we have God's righteousness imputed us, that's how we're saved. We will be resurrected, and we will stand before Jesus Christ in a resurrection body and have to give an account for what we did on this earth. And so Jesus is pointing this out to these individuals because they thought that they were blessed by doing good deeds as well. And Jesus, of course, made it very clear, you're not blessed by doing good deeds. Good deeds is a byproduct. As a byproduct, as a born-again believer, if a relative asks you for 20, you'll give them 40. Born-again believers that are positive to doctrine, not stingy people, they're very giving people. In fact, just conservatives in general. If you look at some of the studies, conservatives give far more money to the poor than liberals. Did you know that? Google it. Not even close. So liberals that always fake concern about the downtrodden and the poor, they're tight. They're tight as a frog's, you know what, underwater. They don't give anything. The people that really give are the conservatives. They give large portions of their money to different charitable causes, not the liberals. And yet the liberals are always the ones that are singing the song about the downtrodden and the poor. We need to help them. Well, dude, write them a check. But they don't want to write them a check. So all these people like Bernie Sanders, they're multimillionaires and talking about how terrible it is to be poor. Well, Bernie, I don't see you too poor, dude. And so people don't seem to notice that. They're just not deep thinkers. So your representative for the downtrodden is a multimillionaire that's criticizing other multimillionaires. Well, if it's wrong to be a multimillionaire, why don't you give your money away? Ooh, don't want to do that. Not at all. So we have, of course, Jesus is speaking to these people about the fruit of the Spirit, really. This is an indication of a believer. Believers are kind, they're courteous, they have manners, they actually care about their fellow man far more than a liberal. But they just don't wear it on their sleeves. They don't advertise this stuff at all. They just do it. Liberals try to advertise it, but they don't do it. And that's what you have here. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by this wisdom. In Christ's name, amen.